thankful for the presence of those that could make it out this evening. We're glad that you're here. This evening we're going to continue with our studies in Isaiah, and I have to confess it's difficult. I'm going to attempt to do 7 verses, and it's one of my most favorite parts of Isaiah. So I will do my best to stay with my notes and not wander, as my father used to say, the wanderings of Wilkerson in the wilderness. I'll try not to get off topic too much, or we'll be here for a long, long time. If you are a conservative Bible scholar, if you are a conservative Bible believer, this is a great passage and one that will be near and dear to your heart. All right, Isaiah 8, verses 16 through 22, I have subtitled this Back to the Bible. A very common phrase, we know it very well. And for our introductory reading, we'll take on Isaiah 8, 16. Isaiah writes, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Probably not what you think it means at first glance, but as we get into our lesson, this whole topic of the law, the testimony, God's light to the world will become very clear. Before we continue, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. I've highlighted a couple of words in red. These are commands in this verse. And as I said, there's actually a lot of dispute about what this verse means. I chose not to rehearse all the different meanings. I'm just going to share with you the one that I think is probably the most likely. One commentator writes that one interpretation is that Isaiah's oracles or prophecies were to be sealed up and committed to his disciples to be published at some later date when events would have vindicated him and them. So think a time capsule. Isaiah is saying, you know what? You don't believe me, Judah? Write it down. Look at it later. These things will have come to pass. However, I did want to look at a couple of the words just because they are interesting. In the two successive commands, we see the result of most of God's people rejecting his message. But Isaiah finds a way to preserve that message. Bind, sarar, means to be narrow, to be cramped, to be straightened, to be constricted, to hem or to be hemmed in, and in this case, to safeguard from tampering. The New English translation, the testimony, bind up the testimony, probably refers to the prophetic messages God has given to Isaiah. When the prophecies are fulfilled, he will be able to produce this official written record to confirm the authenticity of his ministry and to prove to the people that God is sovereign over events. You might recall in the days of Moses, I believe it was, God said, you know how you can tell if it's a false prophet? Whatever he tells you, if it comes to pass, he's true. But if it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. We have a lot of false prophets among us today, brethren. A lot of things that are said, and it doesn't come to pass, and they, well, miss that one, but we'll keep on prophesying, because the next one we got to get right. All right, seal, chatham, or chatham, describes the action of signing a document and then placing a personal seal on it. It can describe the act of sealing something to make it secure, and that's the most likely meaning in this passage. Remember that a seal was used in place of what we today, we would sign a document. Each of us has a signature that we would put on a legal document. That's our attestation that, yes, we agree, or this is our word. Well, in these days, the king seals were used on letters to give them the status of royal decrees. The seal was used to attest to the authenticity of the document. Isaiah 8 and verse 17, "And I, Isaiah, and I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." Now, I want you to realize at the very beginning of this verse as we get into it, these two phrases mean exactly the same thing. I will wait upon the Lord. We have that song. I will even look eagerly for him. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through. Waiting on the Lord is connected with his word. We can wait on the Lord by waiting on his word. And to wait for God, as Isaiah here asks or says that he will do, conveys far more than our English word when we would say, well, I'm waiting for my plane to take off. Okay? It means a lot more. Some, from one commentator, waiting on the Lord is not passive inactivity. It means to wait on the Lord as a waiter would wait on a table. It means to be totally attentive to the Lord, focused on His every move, and responsive to His every desire. So I'm going to interject. It means to be better than the waiter who waits on your table. To be focused on the Lord, to wait and to watch for His every desire. It means at times inactivity, but that even that is an active inactivity, where we stand before the Lord, totally focused on Him, waiting for what He wants next. Wait on the Lord is not waiting for something to happen. What can I do while I'm waiting for it? Well, I can read from His Word. I can memorize the Bible. I can put these things to use in my life. How can I better focus? I can pray to Him. You see, that's waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah here would have us to understand. At the time that Isaiah spoke, remember, the leaders and the people of Judah were waiting on the armies of Israel and Syria because they were going to form a confederacy and they were going to attack Judah. And as they heard of the danger from the Assyrians, they would be tempted to put their focus on these foreign enemies. But their focus, Isaiah said, was on the armies and not on the Lord. Isaiah is saying, battle against Syria and Israel by setting your focus on the Lord. Prepare for the coming attack from Assyria by waiting on the Lord instead of your enemies. Wow, what fantastic advice. Our lives are in trouble. We have some problems we can't solve. Focus on the Lord instead of the problems. Yes, I realize that's impossible. But that's what we're called upon to do. That's what Isaiah did. He said, don't worry about all those armies you see gathering up there in the hills. You focus on God and plead Him for help. Don't turn to the king of Assyria. Don't worry about the forces of Egypt that might be coming up against you. You focus on the Lord. Again, that is great advice. Now, the verse says, the Lord who's hiding His face. Isaiah clearly shows that God was showing His divine disfavor to those in the house of Jacob, that is Israel, who refused to trust in God. God hiding His face is just the opposite of that great blessing which Aaron pronounced in Numbers 6 and verse 25. We have a song, and this is a great blessing. God make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. Great blessing from the mouth of Aaron. Great blessing for us today to share with one another. Isaiah says, I will even look eagerly for Him. Isaiah is looking for his Redeemer. God's saints throughout all of the ages, both Old and New Testament, have always had a fervent, vital, and active longing and waiting and watching for their Redeemer. Brethren, that is enjoined upon us today to wait upon the Lord, to earnestly, eagerly wait, actively wait. Isaiah 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Famous verse, and I missed it. It's quoted over in Hebrews. We're going to read this in just a minute. But first of all, I just wanted to say, Isaiah says, look, I and my children are signs and wonders to you. I've even named my children some really special names. Shir Jashub, the remnant will return. Maher Shahal Ashbaz, speed to the spoil and hurry to the plunder. These have meaning. These are signs for you because you won't believe in God. Remember that the purpose of signs is to point the way, and these signs were to direct the Jews to their Messiah. We're in the passage, the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. And even Isaiah's name, salvation is of the Lord, conveyed a clear message to the Jews. So we have here a great point of application for us as Christians. We, brethren, we are also the children of God, and we are his message to this lost and dying world. So now let's read Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. I put the Old Testament quotes in all caps so that they'll pop out. The writer of the Hebrews, we believe it to be Paul, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed," he, Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." It's an Old Testament quote. "Again, I will put my trust in him." Another Old Testament quote. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now I tell you, my father preached many, many lessons. I never realized this came out of Isaiah the 8th chapter. "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." In this case, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? He's talking about the church. He's talking about we are the message. Isaiah's statement about his natural family is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, who applies it to Christ and his spiritual family. Just as much as Isaiah's children were living witnesses of the truth of God's word, so are we as God's children. We are the message. And we have a song. We're doing a lot of quotes of song tonight, aren't we? It used to be 512 in the old red book. We're the only Bible this careless world will read. We are. We are the message. And our lives convey the message. What message are we sending? Are we the Rosetta Stone, a bunch of hieroglyphics that nobody can figure out? Or are we a clear, ringing affirmation of God's word in our life? And so Isaiah goes on and he says, "I and my children are witnesses, are testimony to God for Israel." And then he goes on and he says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And here is an immortal question for all time. Should we consult the dead to find out what's going to happen to us in the future? The answer is obvious. We have in our world today an absence of faith, and it gives rise to an increase in superstition. In fact, I've preached many lessons and I decided to stop because they're discouraging. But I see a great darkness descending upon civilization because we are leaving God's word. We're leaving God's way. People aren't interested in knowing what God's word says about anything. They don't. In fact, it's almost being banned from social media and from public discourse. So in the absence of faith, Isaiah says, you have people who are saying, well, you need to consult the mediums, the spiritists who whisper and mutter. So I want to look at these words real quickly. Mediums describes a necromancer, someone who talks to the dead, who supposedly conjure the spirits of the dead for the purposes of revealing the future or influencing the course of events. And Isaiah again asks the question, why would you go and talk to the dead about what's going to happen in the future? They're over there. They're on that side. Spiritists, those who contact dead spirits in search of information. So very related. And then whisper, as Isaiah uses the word, or the King James would say to peep, to speak in low volume muttering tones, like we old people talk to ourselves, we mutter around under our breath, as a figurative extension of the chirping sound a bird makes, and thus is used again by Isaiah in Isaiah 10 and 14, to describe the sound of birds, a figurative description of those who had been conquered by the Assyrians, those who were defeated. Those mediums and spiritists chirp like birds, Isaiah says. How can you possibly gain anything enlightening from them? And I like Brenton's English translation of this verse. The Greek Septuagint here is interesting. It says, and if they say to you, seek those who have in them a divining spirit, and them that speak out of the earth, and them that speak vain words. And he inserts, the Greek word here actually means ventriloquist. or the familiar spirit of a ventriloquist, who speak out of their belly. Well, these people are just projecting their own voice. Shall not a nation diligently seek their God? Why do they seek to the dead concerning the living? And another commentator, to try and contact the dead is to invite fellowship with the hosts of darkness. Think about that. Are you better? Are you stronger than the hosts of darkness? The Lord of hosts is on our side. Why would we leave him and go talk to the hosts of darkness, pretending to be helpful angels of light? Isaiah the prophet warned the people that to consult a medium was to turn one's back on God. And I will insert at this point, my father believed consulting horoscopes, consulting anything that comes out of witchcraft, that comes out of sorcery, is the same as this. It's to be avoided by Christians. The point, of course, is that all information about life after death comes from spiritists or channelers, and it is unreliable. Those who turn to the occult world for knowledge of death are misled. Yes, there is life after death, but we cannot learn the details from demons whose chief delight is to confuse and deceive. Think about that. Why would we seek to know about the future? By consulting the dead and those that would deceive. If you get any information, it's not going to be right. I would encourage us as Christians, leave that stuff alone. It's not worth playing with. Focus on God. Wait upon God. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Here we go. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah says. No, don't consult mediums and spiritists and necromancers and sorcerers. You go to the law. You go to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Brother Jerry Dickinson gave a great sermon on this particular verse. We were at his meeting in Grapevine, Texas last year, hoping I could convince him to give that lesson. It's a beautiful, beautiful lesson. We'll begin to cover the ground like he can. But what a great verse. To the law and to the testimony. That's where we need to turn. That is where our light comes from. And so, this subsection I've entitled, Back to the Bible. To the law and to the testimony. You might say, that sounds somewhat familiar. Well, this is the same combination that we find in Psalm 19 and verse 7. And in that context, refers to the Word of God. God's Word is the plumb line, the ruler by which all of men's opinions are to be judged. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here we have the pairing of law and testimony. God's word given to us. And Isaiah said, if they do not listen, it's because they have no dawn. Isaiah says, the reason they don't speak according to God's word. Vine says, these people without dawn abide in perpetual darkness. Those who do not speak according to thus saith the Lord are those who do not have the light of salvation and are spiritually dead in unbelief and in the darkness of their trespasses and sins. They possess no spiritual light. One of the great movements of the Messiah. And upon those that lived in great darkness, and the psalm says gross darkness, upon them a great light has come. The light of the message of the gospel. And John explains how individuals respond to this true light in John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. We're on this side of the gospel, and we're familiar with this association of the light and the gospel, God's word. This verse in Isaiah introduces the theme of divine light. Again, Isaiah wrote 700 and something years before Christ. And these important themes come up over and over and over. The true source of light is God's word, for God himself is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The great darkness that is creeping, covering over our world can be dispelled by the light of the gospel, the light of God's word. Isaiah was a man who had God's light, and he was not afraid to let it shine. When you obey God's word, you walk in light and you don't stumble. But when you reject the word, you walk in darkness and you cannot find your way. Worldly and ignorant spiritual leaders produce worldly and ignorant people, and this brings destruction to the land, great darkness. Psalm 279, just read the first verse. It's called Give Me the Bible. I just want you to listen to Isaiah's message here as we read. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law, testimony, and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Right out of Isaiah, the light of the world. Isaiah 8 and 21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. These are the people that do not receive the light. The word famished, we know what it means. To be hungry, to be intensely starved, to be exhausted from want of proper substance, sustenance. While this may speak primarily of physical food, there's no doubt that these rejectors of the law and the testimony were experiencing serious spiritual malnutrition or malnourishment of their souls. Brethren, we want to avoid that at all costs. We do not want to starve our soul. We need a daily feeding of God's word. Isaiah said they're going to be enraged and they curse. When they repent and return to their Maker, they become angry and curse Him. Famine, when we starve ourselves spiritually, it feeds fretting, which leads to anger in one's heart and manifests itself in vile and evil words. Having a really bad day. Solomon, in Proverbs 19 and verse 3, he describes this kind of heart. He says, the foolishness of man subverts or twists his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. I will confess, that's not the right word, but I don't want to say I will boast either. I will just say, I was growing up, I was mad one time in my life. I felt rage. It was with my brother. It was over him hitting me in the shins with a baseball bat. Okay, that was something to get upset about. That was the only time I was ever upset. As I've gotten older, at least recently, I find myself, as I tell you this, if I'm on the phone with DirecTV, I'm going to fill with rage. I'm going to get so upset I can't talk. I don't understand it, but I know what rage is. And it does not work the righteousness of God. Right? If our hearts are filled with rage, then perhaps we're not feeding ourselves enough. Solomon says, the foolishness of man twists his way and his heart rages against the Lord. If you know what rage is, and you know when you go there, under no circumstances can you ever rage against the Lord. They face upward, Isaiah said, apparently toward heaven, the abode of God. They know where He lives, but they don't want any part of His person or His plan for their life. And so they are enraged when they begin to reap the fruit of the evil seeds which they have sown. Isn't that so true? Normally we bring it on ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. They blame God and not themselves, and they're spiritually blind to the fact that they themselves are to blame for their hard-pressed, famished state. Now, I'm going to fast forward to Revelation. Their attitude and actions are but a foreshadowing of those who dwell on the earth. And we studied this in our study, Brian's study of Revelation. Revelation 16 and verse 9. Just listen to the language here compared to what Isaiah just said. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores and repented not of their deeds.
Just what Isaiah was talking about.
We don't hold ourselves accountable. Instead, we rage against God. Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 30, he said, those who reject God will not receive the light. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. I love the light of God's word. I enjoy reading the Bible with Karen each night. I cannot imagine a world without God's Word. But for many people, my good friend Eddie Nelson told me over at the rec center back in 1994 when I taught school at Cornerstone, he said, Paul, these kids only hear the name of Christ taken in vain. They don't know the names of the apostles. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know anything in the Bible they've never been taught. Can you imagine growing up in that great darkness? Those of you that are young people here tonight, just count your blessings that you're in the light. Isaiah 8 and verse 22. And then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. After looking up and cursing God, they turn to terra firma, the earth. But they find no help, no hope. The stress is unrelieved. They've had light in the form of signs and wonders and Isaiah coming and the names of his children. But they have rejected the light God graciously gave. And he says they're going to be driven into darkness. Those that refuse the living light have only one alternative, perpetual darkness. If you've ever been down in Carlsbad Caverns, they turn out the lights at some point along your journey, and if the people will just be quiet, the darkness is so overwhelming. I cannot imagine that state forever and ever and ever. Isaiah's words are a sad shadow of their eternal destiny. Jesus himself describes in Matthew 8 and verse 22, the sons of the kingdom of earth, referring to the non-believing Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13 and verse 28, Jesus has some pretty strong words. Let us pray this never applies to us. He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust. How could we ever want to come to a place where we're thrust out of the light? Now, in closing, one commentator leads us from, this is really a gloom and doom passage, okay? I agree. But one commentator says Isaiah is going to lead us to light and hope in Isaiah 9. And what he has to say here is really meaningful, so I wanted to pass it along. I hope I can convey what the commentator has to say, because it is so powerful. Driven into darkness, God will not be satisfied that his people have experienced the just results of their rebellion. That experience is not an end in itself, but a means. Okay, so God's punishment always has another purpose. And oh, that we as parents, as humans, could be able to be this wise. That experience is not an end in itself, but a means. A means by where God's goodness can be manifested in the salvation of a land now aware of the true source of its light. When every human attempt to bring light has failed, then God will bring light. Not because he must. Not because human craft has discovered the key to force him, but merely out of his own grace. The land destitute, the land that everybody, all the nations were going to whisper about, that they would spit on the ground. Out of this nation came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Out of this cursed land, God's grace shone. It is part of that grace that the source of the light will be in the very part of the land which first felt the lash of Assyria, when Assyria first attacked Israel, the area around the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus came from. So God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation planned. I wish I could be this wise as a father. To discipline, to mete out just punishment, but with a purpose in mind. To show goodness, to show grace. God never permits a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation planned. The Sea of Galilee received the first incoming invasion of Assyria when Israel was turned out. And yet that's exactly where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born. Back to the Bible. The light of God. Amen and amen.